Well, we move on to the next aspect. That's what we've been trying to stick with, the term, the next aspect of salvation, if you can call it that, if you want to break it up, which we have been doing, which is justification. And in our Ordo Salutis that we have been using, justification comes after conversion, repentance, and faith. And remember how I said beforehand, justification from a Protestant perspective happens at the same time as the rest of these. You have calling, regeneration, conversion, and justification all happening at the same time temporarily, but logically one precedes the other is the idea. And that's the reason why we are covering them in such a way. But the question here becomes, how is it having faith and having repentance, how is the atonement appropriated into our life? How is a person justified before God? It's a question that is in the earliest book of the Bible. What's the earliest book of the Bible? First written?
Job.
Job asked that very question. How can a man stand just before God? How can a woman stand justified before her maker? The idea is there. We've got God is presented as a righteous God. We have gone through that in Trinitarianism, and we've gone through that somewhat here. He has a righteousness that has demands that must be met. We discarded the idea because of God's immutability that he can decide, well, I'm just not going to meet the demands of my righteousness, because that stating his righteousness is not a real essential part of his character. Because if he can discard it and state, well, I'll let people in the back door without regards to my righteousness, then his righteousness is not really an immutable attribute of his character. It's a decision that he makes. And hopefully, you know, he would use it sometimes. For most of us, we hope that he wouldn't use it, and let us all in. But his righteousness is what demands the gospel. The righteousness is what is spoken of over and over again in Romans, as we'll see. Righteousness of God is what fuels what we understand to be the entire process of salvation. Without the righteousness, there is no need for anything that we've been talking about. So, justification is a term that we use, but justification, really, what it means is to righteous someone. If we could turn the Greek dikaiosune or dikaio into a verb and turn that verb into English directly, we would state it means to righteous someone. So what does it mean to justify? It means to make righteous, to righteous someone, to declare someone righteous, as we'll see, although not everybody would agree with that definition. But how is a person who is a sinner now going to stand before God guiltless? How is a person not only going to be forgiven of his sins in the negative aspect, having his sins forgiven, move back up to zero, but how is he going to stand before God in righteousness? Because having sins canceled out doesn't make you righteous. It makes you forgiven. It makes your slate clean. But the Bible states that God, we have to stand before God as righteous people, as if we have lived a perfect life. Not as if we have just not done anything wrong, but that we have done everything right. That's what it means to righteous someone. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means whenever it talks about God demands us to be just before Him. Just means to be cleared of everything, not just forgiven, but have justification declared upon us in one form or another. Martin Luther said the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. It's the article by which the church stands or falls. Now, that's a very serious claim to make upon it, and I think you'll understand as we move through this, not only that it's connected to the others, we already understand that, I think, to a degree, but how the idea of justification is very important to the gospel. We can speak of, as we spoke of an ordo salutis, we can speak of an ordo justificatus, which would be an order of justification. The order in which a person is justified. The reason why I'd say this is because throughout the church history, people have had ordo justificatus. They have had orders of justification. Not only salvation, but in particular, how is a person made righteous before God? So it wouldn't cover all the aspects, but it would cover the aspects from you being a sinner to you being standing before God in righteousness, in which he would state, you are a righteous person. You are a person who not only is cleared of sins, but has done everything right. How is a person going to attain that status?
We're going to look at three views: the Eastern Orthodox view, Roman Catholic view, and the Protestant view, which are all very distinct views of justification.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
The Eastern Orthodox view would state basically this: that justification is a process in which a person becomes godlike through participation in the divine nature. Now, if that sounds confusing, or you can't get your mind around it, or your thoughts around it, or you can't really say, you know, well, what does that look like? That's fine, because you're not supposed to know what it looks like. It's something that is esoteric in nature, according to the Eastern Orthodox philosophy. Because remember, what's the difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and the Protestants and Roman Catholics of the West?
Mysticism.
Yeah, very mystical, very subjective in Eastern theology, very logical in Western theology, very mysterious in Eastern theology. Everything's a mystery, and so it's not worth defining what justification is. Remember, an Eastern Orthodox person usually would not take or teach a class such as this. It would be more a class on studying the Church Fathers in order to excel in the Christian life, more spiritual life classes, that type of stuff, devotion classes, prayer classes, that kind of stuff, but not theology classes, because if you take theology classes, what are you trying to do? Trying to define God. And God cannot be defined. So trying to define justification is, you know, just as they just if I would talk to an Eastern Orthodox theologian and say, what is justification to you? They would say, there's no point in defining justification. The idea is that we must just become like God. That's the whole idea.
So what would it look like? First of all, within history, notice, you know how I usually have the solid line and then the dotted line? I have the dotted line first because it was in development here. The dotted line shows development, and then the solid line represents the acceptance or general acceptance within Eastern Orthodoxy. And so for the first 700 years of the church, Eastern Orthodoxy, it wasn't as if every one of them believed this in the East. I mean, we would find connection with a lot of Eastern Orthodox theologians, such as Chrysostom, such as Athanasius, such as Irenaeus, all those people we would identify with in a lot of ways. But in the 7th century, around that time, we would say it became more solidified to where justification is distinctly defined different than what we would believe as Protestants the Bible teaches about justification.
Now, this is basically what it looks like. Notice the arrow. You have progressive justification, which is sometimes called theosis or deification. Theosis meaning becoming like God, same thing with deification. The process of theosis involves a participation in the sacrament. But first you are baptized, which produces the saving grace. Saving grace is conferred upon someone at baptism. After baptism, you participate in the divine nature by faith, which involves sacraments and worship. And grace. So you have the sacraments, which I don't think I'm supposed to have grace in there, because sacraments would imply that, so I need to change that. But you have sacraments and worship. It is a process of your life. So the key thing for a Eastern Orthodox person would be to make sure they're at church, because at church you're going to participate in the divine nature. To make sure you are participating in the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper, you participate in the divine nature. To make sure you're in the worship experience of the church, because in the worship experience of the church, you participate in the divine nature. The more you can participate in the divine nature, and again, if it sounds esoteric, that's what it's supposed to be. The more you participate in the divine nature, the more you climb the ladder of theosis or deification. Now notice, your problem is lethargy. That's why, like whenever I am in Romania and we talk to people, 80% of the country is Eastern Orthodox,
And I talk to them about salvation, talk about how, whether or not they know they're going to heaven. Every one of them say, I know I'm not going to heaven. Why? Because most of them are lethargic in their spiritual walk. I mean, every one of us would see ourselves as somewhat lethargic, but if your salvation is based upon how lethargic you are, we'd all be in trouble, because we all have that in our lives. And so we'd have a real strong element of doubt for our salvation, because the key thing is to go and participate. Well, I missed last week, maybe I'll make it. I missed this week. So you have all these weeks of misses, and then you're in a suspended state of doubt about your salvation. Finally, whenever you get to heaven, you are fully deified. You become godlike. And it's not meaning that you become God, so it's not a cult, that idea. They take it from Peter. Whenever Peter says we are participants in the divine nature. And so they would be biblical, but they would just focus upon one aspect so much that it becomes unbiblical, because it's neglecting other things.
And I think that last sentence is really the key in understanding. Again, these things are developing historically. That was well explained, the slide before, that it's a dotted line and begins as a dotted line. And as they begin to grow in this understanding, they start to solidify their position. But really, that's what is, again, developed from the scriptures, but incomplete. And then they start to hold to one line that doesn't represent all the scriptures teaching. It's and again, see it in development. See it not only in the progression of how one's life is lived, but how this doctrine is developed.
Now, you must understand something about Eastern Orthodoxy too, just by their confessional statements, which they don't have except for the first 7 ecumenical councils, which go into the 8th century, or 7th century, 7th or 8th?
7th.
Go into the 7th century. None of them necessarily place them outside of the bounds of what we would call orthodoxy. There's no necessary statement that says you are condemned by this statement. Everything is fine. We would agree with most of it. As a matter of fact, we would agree with at least the first 4 creeds. The last 3, you know, we wouldn't necessarily agree with, but some people would. But it doesn't make you unchristian to believe the way they do, because there's nothing that necessarily places them in any heretical camp. It's just the idea that there's nothing positive that the gospel really produces, which states that you are saved by Christ's righteousness alone, and where we would depart from them. It's not that they're against it necessarily, but they're not for it. And so there's a mystery that's left there. And so I think there's a lot of people, in, you know, all 3 of these that are true believers. But in this one, in the Eastern Orthodox faith, there's nothing in their confession that would condemn you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.
The second view is the Roman Catholic view, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this, because Roman Catholics, by their appeal to more of a Western mindset, will have a better definition of what it means to be justified, and so we can look at it more. Roman Catholic, justification is a process through which the limitless merits of Christ are appropriated through the Church, through people responding to God by faith and good works. I'll explain that. They're appropriated, it's a process. Two key terms, appropriation and process. Now notice the dotted line again. We would state from the very beginning you have elements of what becomes Roman Catholicism in the 16th century, once it is nailed down as this is the faith of the Roman Catholics. You might even make the dotted line a little bit more intense starting in the 12th century. Because in the 12th century is whenever you see this develop more and more, and that's why you see the reformers begin to stand up and say, hey, there's something gone wrong.
And maybe another thing we can just say is these lines are helping you to understand the development of the doctrine. We really don't see a great split where we fully label Eastern Church, Western Church till 1054. So even in some ways, the dotted lines are in fact the same dotted lines at the beginning. But we're trying to show you how these things are developing. So don't see, well, the Roman Catholics from day one were going here in the Eastern Orthodox, because that's a mixture. There isn't a clear division until later. Although geographically, obviously, east is always east and west is always west. So there are influences.
Mm-hmm. And certainly we would find our roots, all of us would find our roots in here.
That's right.
Both these dotted lines.
That's right.
It's only whenever they become solid and they depart. Remember the first class, we talked about the timeline of the church is defined by what? The gospel. That's how Protestants would see it. The timeline, if you depart from the gospel, you depart from the church. But the timeline of the church, according to both Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, is defined by what? The church itself, because the church defines the gospel. And so it's got first place, necessarily. Catholic is, in a general sense, is universal church. Roman Catholicism developed, and it was something that, you know, we would state the elements of which we would strongly disagree with began to develop right in the 11th, 12th centuries, and then got worse and worse until at Trent, we would state that they were solidified in the council itself.
A lot of people in the Catholic say Peter started it. Because he was the first.
Well, yeah, everybody's going to claim to go back to the New Testament,
yeah,
you know.
But obviously it wasn't.
Yeah, I don't say Peter started Protestantism, you know. I just say that, you know, the gospel is found in the New Testament. To the degree that we found in the gospel, we're found within the true church. All traditions. But some traditions necessarily take them away from the gospel if the highest ideals are held to. That's why I made the point that the highest ideals of Eastern Orthodoxy do not necessitate a condemnation of the gospel, or do not have an automatic condemnation of the gospel. But we'll see from Roman Catholicism, the highest ideals of Roman Catholicism do necessitate a departure from the gospel. So to the degree that you hold the ideals of the institution, we'd state it's much more dangerous to be a Roman Catholic because they have an abiding curse upon anybody who believes in justification the way we do, which we would state is the essence of the gospel. But we'll see that as we go. So we would start here, and I'll walk through this one. You start again with progressive justification and sanctification. Now notice, justification and sanctification, there is no distinction. They're the same. For the Roman Catholic Church, there is not, as Rome stated, before the Reformation, for much of the time, there was not that clear distinction that most Protestants would draw between justification and sanctification. So Catholics would not see a difference, Roman Catholics. They would start with baptism, which is saving grace, and it's conditioned upon us. So the first thing in your steps towards justification would be that you need to be baptized. And what does baptism do? According to Roman Catholics. Yeah, removes original sin. The next step in your process would be sometime you would have a confirmation by faith. Now this, maybe let's say that somebody is born into the Roman Catholic Church, they're baptized whenever they're an infant. Sometime in their life, they're going to have to come to a confession of the faith. Sometime they're going to have to come before the priest, and the priest will confirm their faith by a laying on of hands, is usually how it happens. And so you have confirmation by faith. At this point, an infusion of grace is given to you. An infusion of grace. Now remember the view of the atonement, because this is going to become key as we go through this view of justification. What view of the atonement do Roman Catholics hold to? Yeah, it's a purely Anselmic satisfaction theory with no modifications. Now, the Anselmic satisfaction theory was built upon, or I said no modifications, but I'm saying not the modifications of the Protestant church later on. Remember, Anselm stated that God was satisfied with Christ's death. And Christ, by his death, purchased limitless merits that are available to all people. Right? Those merits are available, but they're not automatically given. They must be distributed. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would see who is the distributor of these merits. The Church. The Church is the one who has access. The Church is the one who holds the keys to heaven. Right? And so they have access to these keys, and therefore they have the right to distribute this. Therefore, at confirmation, an actual grace is conferred upon you through the laying on of hands. The next is that you have to have a continuation of this justification sanctification process by your works. And this is conditional again upon you. And in this, It's called infused righteousness. Make sure you remember that, infused righteousness, because that's going to be held in distinction to what the Reformers will call imputed righteousness. The righteousness is infused. Now, what things come to mind whenever I say infused? Given? That the power is supplied to you? It's infused within you? Is this infused righteousness, is it something that causes you to stand before God righteous, or does it give you the ability? That's right, it's infused. The idea of infusion means that it's infused in you so that you can bring it out. It's not an automatic standing of righteousness. It's not as if Christ's merits are given to you, and then after I give them to you, you're automatically declared righteous. It's that now you have the ability to become righteous. So the more good works you do, the more I'll give you the ability to do more good works. And we're going to keep on climbing and climbing and climbing. Infused righteousness. Now remember, this righteousness, don't get this wrong, because you'll be called on it every time from Roman Catholics who know their stuff, is by grace alone. Because the merits are Christ's limitless merits of grace. So from their terminology, they would agree that salvation is by grace alone. Because you have to have this. You cannot be saved by your good works alone. You have to be infused by God's righteousness to become righteous. So God is giving you the power by His grace to become righteous. So it's not purely good works that you do on your own merit. No Roman Catholic would state that we can do any good works on our own merit. We have to have God's power to be able to do these good works. And God graciously offers it to anybody who wants it. No, it's not merit. It's that you have to, whenever it's given to you, it's infused within you, and you have to work it out. And so the more you act upon that infusion of grace, then He will give you the ability, God will give you the ability to more and more. And again, you're just climbing the ladder to righteousness. Good question. You commit a mortal sin. I'm not sure exactly what all the mortal sins are. But they're the really bad sins that cause you to fall from. Does anybody have a list of the mortal sins?
Murder.
Adultery.
It's the seven deadly sins.
Gluttony. Lethargy. I mean, all the really bad stuff. It's the idea that, again, here's the idea, is that a Christian cannot be expected to do these bad things, especially really bad things. You know, everybody has just like we talked about with the lordship debate. I mean, the really bad sins you have to give up, but the other things don't really matter too much. We have that mentality. You see this in the church, especially, you know, 12th century, you start to see this mortal sin idea really become prominent. And if you commit one of these sins, then you're back down to you're not back down to baptism, because baptism can't save you again, but you have lost the saving grace in which you had before. And so then you have to go through a infusion of grace again by the church. Now, the sacramental grace acquired by Christ is administered by the church through the seven sacraments infused into the believer. We'll talk about the seven sacraments in just a minute, because it's part of the process. But if you commit a mortal sin, what do you have to do whenever you commit a mortal sin? Confess. What else?
Penance.
You have to do something to make up for that. And then finally, once you have made it and the seven sacraments have been applied to you, and not all of them have to be applied, as we'll see in a minute, then you go move into the next stage, which is purgatory, which is the final cleansing, purging. That's where we get our word purgatory from. You're purged by fire.
You're dead at that point, right?
Yeah, after you die. But death doesn't bring about the finality of the sanctification or the justification sanctification process. It has one final step. Now, a lot of us have a lot of venial sins, a lot of things that we have done. No mortal sins going into purgatory, because you don't go to purgatory with mortal sins. Purgatory can't do anything about mortal sins. It can only take care of venial sins. you have a lot of venial sins that you have to have taken away because you've got to stand before God in righteousness. God is holy. So it's an important aspect of the Roman Catholic theology is the holiness of God. That's why purgatory is inserted, because God cannot have anybody who is not perfectly righteous standing before Him. Now, used to be, purgatory was a long... You used to spend a long time in purgatory, according to Catholics pre-1965. Most Roman Catholics would state that the first pope is still in purgatory. You know, there's sometimes you'd have millions of years in purgatory that you would spend. It's changed a lot, and especially today, most modern Roman Catholic theologians would state purgatory is just an instantaneous purging. Some of them would even associate it with any pain any longer. It's just... suddenly you're in the presence of God after this purging. You kind of are purified, kind of like going through a car wash, you know. The rest is finished off real quick. The Roman Catholic would not want to be identified with Tetzel right now, today. And so while we use him to say that it was Luther's, you know, starting point and his anger by Tetzel stating, you know, if you buy this indulgence, we'll spring everybody out of purgatory for you for this amount of money, and, you know, anybody who, you know, you spring you out, and we'll give you a plenary indulgence in which you can do everything you want the rest. Roman Catholics would never agree with that. That's why they had the Counter-Reformation. They had to purify themselves too. And so, while yes, you're right, it is, it's not the practice today. They do not sell indulgences like that and would never do that.
And to be fair to what was going on at that time, the practice that was going on wasn't in conjunction with the beliefs that they had, or at least the stated beliefs, their stated confessions. And the church had deviated from what it said it was. So, you know, it was the practice and the doctrinal statements weren't lining up anymore. And that's really what Luther was saying. Let's re-line up with what we say we believe. And it was in that push that they determined he was pushing too hard, too far, because in some ways practice and creedal statements had varied too far, and that was Luther's goal to get back. Because the Catholic Church has become so big, or the Roman Catholic Church so big, it's also become so diverse. And so you can't really say, well, this is what Catholics believe, because Catholicism in South America looks differently than Catholicism in Western Europe, which is different than Catholicism in America, and so on and so forth. So it's because it's so big now, it's hard to pin down in that manner.
Finally, after the cleansing and purgatory, you are moved on to justification, which is unconditional. Once you're in purgatory, it quits becoming unconditional. Once you're in purgatory, you're eventually going to make it to heaven, whichever view you take, whether it's 500 million years or, you know, the same day. I would opt for the newer, you know, Catholicism in that view. Save me a little bit of money. No, they don't do that anymore. So, justification, heaven. Finally, you're justified once you get to heaven. So notice, it's a process, and you're never justified. See, listen to this. Here's the thought that may be foreign to some of you all, because we've had this thought for so long, is that we've never thought that justification might actually mean you have to be really just. That you and yourself might have to be righteous, because we have so long been brought up on the understanding of Christ's justification. And we have such an understanding, as we're going to get into here in a little bit, some of us have such an understanding of imputation of His righteousness, but that wasn't even an issue at this time until the Reformation. Justification meant that you were actually just, that you were in your own actions a just person. And so up until this point, the idea of justification, how is one justified? Well, you become just, right? I mean, how else is one justified? How else does one have a positive standing of righteousness than to be righteous, right? Well, see, so we're not talking merely about the forgiveness of sins, because Roman Catholics would state, yes, of course, forgiveness of sins is like that. But that's not justification. Justification is being just, right? And so this is a foreign concept at the time that Martin Luther comes on the scene, because everybody believes at this point in some sort of justification being a finality of what we will become. At Trent, this disposition or preparation of faith is followed by justification itself, which is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through voluntary reception of the grace and gifts, whereby an unjust man becomes just and from being an enemy becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. Now you notice, subtle differences you could miss. We are all agreement that we are going to inherit eternal life, that we are becoming a friend, that we are no longer an enemy, that we have a renewal of the inward mind, that we have remission of sins and sanctification. But notice here, that's what justification is according to Trent. Justification is the not only the remission of sins, but it is sanctification, which is the renewal of the inner man, which is by a voluntary reception of gifts and grace, in which you become just. So it's a process. So if I was to ask a Roman Catholic, are you justified before God? Nobody would ever say, yes, I'm justified before God, because you're in a process of it. It's like me saying to you, are you sanctified? And you would say, well, no, I'm in a process, because sanctification is by definition a process, the way we're using the term.
The Council of Trent, at least through Protestant eyes, Protestants would say, you know what, all they did was reaffirm everything that they always said. And so it's important, because the Council of Trent is very important both from a Catholic perspective and a Protestant perspective, but that's historically how it's sitting. So it's dealing with this exact issue. So when we're quoting the Council of Trent, we're quoting the most accurate source to deal with this issue of justification, because now it's on the hot seat. That's important to understand.
Good. And that's why the dotted line goes to Trent.
That's right.
And then it becomes solid after Trent. Because up until that time, it was not official, any of these doctrines, but Trent made it official. And the doctrines that they made official were ones that Protestants necessarily do not believe, which makes them Protestants. Now, the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, they're really pretty easy if you look at them in order. You take the first five and then the second, or the last two, as separate. The first five go through the stages of a person's life. You first are baptized, which the new birth that removes original sin, placing people in a relationship with God. Then sometime you have to confirm that. So that's step number two sometime in your life. And then in three, you have to go through, after confirmation, you have to begin taking the Eucharist. Now, how important is the Eucharist to a Roman Catholic? Well, Roman Catholic, according to Trent, if you're back in Trent, we'll see in just a moment, that all the sacraments have the power in themselves to confer grace. Ex opere operato, the belief that Roman Catholics have, but it's rejected by Protestants, is that it, by virtue of me being a representative of the Church, I can confer grace upon you, and that grace is irrespective of your faith or how good you are, but I have the power within myself, the power from itself, by the work performed. But the Church has the limitless merits of Christ available to her to be able to give at any moment to anyone. And so, if you are not a part of the Church, you have no hope. No hope. It's pre-1965. Post-1965, you have hope. It doesn't need to come from Scripture, remember. I mean, is one of you start with a strong trust in tradition. That tradition is in the second avenue through which revelation comes, then you would get that. But, I mean, one of the things that they might do if pushed against the wall to find some scriptures, you would say, you know, the keys to the kingdom of heaven is given to the Church. You have the keys to distribute this grace, and you can distribute it. You know.
Another way they would understand that is to look at, for example, the role of the Holy Spirit. As a believer, I have the Holy Spirit who has given me gifts, but I don't carry all the spiritual gifts. I may have one or two, I may have maybe three or whatever, but when you combine my gifts with Michael's gifts, with Mark's and Jonathan's and everyone else in the room, we have a full manifestation of the Spirit, right? Because we contain all the gifts. The full manifestation of the Spirit is only found in the body of believers. So remember that the Catholic Church, i.e. the Universal Church, is calling itself as an institution that body of believers. And so they, who better to give the gift of the Holy Spirit or to exercise grace on a person than the body? I mean, they would argue it from not a specific text, but from a general understanding of the role of the Church, i.e. the Church, the body of Christ, And again, they see the parallel. The church, the body of Christ, is in fact the institutional church that they have created. And so it is true that the Spirit is only manifest within the full body because I don't manifest all the gifts of the Spirit. But together, we as a body do manifest all the gifts of the Spirit. But it requires all of us. And so therefore, the church has the power as the body of Christ to bestow grace on someone because that's the only place the Spirit is active. So that's sort of the kind of thinking that they're doing. Again, they're always equating the body of Christ and the institutional church as the same thing, or at least they're trying to keep it the same thing. You don't have concepts like the invisible church yet. That comes out of the Reformation. That the Anabaptists really push that button hard, saying that the church is always invisible. We don't know who the saved are. And so we will do our best to make it as hard as possible to get in. And that's the martyrdom that grew out of the Anabaptist wave was really dealing with that issue of the invisible church. What did Christ do? Well, Christ really had 12 followers. And so we're called to follow our spiritual elders always, which translates its way back to the Pope. It's not unreasonable. Having a Pope isn't unreasonable. Some of the things that may have happened along the way may have moved away from that. But I can't say specifically yes in all times, but I think in general that was the understanding. And when there was too much rebellion, then it was explicitly stated. Like with Luther, then they said, look, you're not loyal to the Pope, you're gone. Same thing with the issue with the Anglican Church and the breakaway there. That there was a condemnation because of the non-loyalty to the Pope. Difficult.
Yeah, it is difficult. I mean, this phrase here, the next one, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church there's no salvation, was affirmed at various times, but unaffirmed in 1962 or 1965, but began in the 4th century. And so you see the church struggling with this idea. Can someone be away from the true body of Christ or the institution and be saved? But whenever you come to these issues of sacraments and the administering of sacraments, the general consensus is that the ministering of sacraments only comes through the church because of by the work performed. Ex operato means that they have grace conferred upon them not by your faithfulness, but by the power of the one conferring it. Let me give this example. How many people here think it's okay for, or thinks that if you got baptized in a Protestant church, you probably should get baptized by a pastor rather than just a lay person? Okay. Why? Doesn't feel right? That's a good answer. It really is. If you start there, you can understand where the early church went. Because it started with this idea of baptism. Who can baptize someone? And after a while, you know, there were splits. Some people would say anybody can baptize. Some people would say that you have to be baptized by somebody within the church. Somebody would say you can't be baptized by someone who was a confessor and then renounced his faith because then your baptism's no longer valid. So if you got baptized by me and later on I renounced the faith, somebody would say, hey, your baptism didn't take, right? So you're going to have to do it again. I mean, there were those types of debates going on.
So that's where the Catholic Church gets its structure. It gets its structure from studying how Jesus dealt with the 12 apostles. And it's important to see, I'm not trying to justify it, I'm just trying to show you that it does come from the Bible. They didn't just make this whole thing up. They tried to understand Scripture and saw that that's how that was the system that Christ used, or when he chose the 70, and he paired them up two by two. How did people get the gospel? Well, they got it from those two knocking on your door and sharing the gospel. And so that was the understanding that they were trying to replicate. And in some ways, that was probably okay, but they didn't understand the way the gospel was designed to spread person to person, and not always... There was too much emphasis on the hierarchy that they created rather than the message of the gospel. That's maybe a better way to say it.
Next, you would go through penance. You'd have the Eucharist. You need to take part of the Eucharist because it's a very important way in which the grace of Christ is administered. You have penance is the confession of sins to a priest in order to receive forgiveness and punishment. And remember, it's not necessarily that they would state the priest forgives sins. The priest in the Roman Catholic Church does not forgive sins. I hear that all the time. No good Roman Catholic would state the priest forgives sins. All he does is confer forgiveness that is within the storehouse of forgiveness. It's not, at that point, it's not, as we said earlier, ex operato. It is that it is conferred upon the person because of their true repentance, and all the priest does is affirm that. But it's not as if that at that point you have to have grace administered. Okay, so you're going through these stages of life. You're baptized, you're confirmed, you're going through the Eucharist, and you're going through penance when needed, and then finally the extreme unction, which is whenever a person is dying. Maybe this person has some type of sins that need to be taken care of, and so the priest will go to him and perform this ceremony, laying on of hands, maybe placing oil upon him to be able to hopefully take care of any last mortal sins that have been committed. The last two here are things that don't necessarily have to take place in anybody's life, but they are also administered by the church. Holy orders, which would be equivalent to our ordination. We do ordination, we do holy orders in which they are confirmed, and matrimony, which would be our equivalent to matrimony. So you see this as a process. That's what I'm trying to make everybody understand, is the process that is involved within this, so that we can show it as different than what the Protestants see. And I hope you understand why it's so important to be involved in the church. Why? I mean, look at today, whenever the Roman Catholics are stating that John Kerry cannot go and have Mass anymore. What are they stating? You die and you're in big trouble because you are outside of the church. There's no salvation outside the church. And so it's a very serious thing for people who understand Catholicism. Most of what's going on in the discussion and why it's such debated is because they're talking pre-1965 interpretation. They're stating, hey, what you're doing essentially is damning Kerry to hell. Whenever you will not administer the Mass to him. You are stating that this guy is condemned by the church. So it's a very serious thing that's going on right now in the Roman Catholic Church. Because he supports abortion. And they're going through the discussions, and it was conferred by most of the higher-up bishops that anybody who is a politician who supports abortion cannot have a Mass administered to him or the Eucharist administered to him. They're moving towards that too. First they stated the politicians, now they're stating anybody who votes for a politician that's that way. Yeah, well, I don't know if they'd confer that. Yeah. So it's very serious. I want you to see the serious nature of this because of the power of the church through the keys being given to Peter, and the church has basically control over your justification along with you. So you're all working together. Church is always willing to give the graces of Christ. It's by grace alone. Does everybody understand that through the atonement?
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Now we'd move to the Protestant view of justification, in which justification is a forensic. Underline that word, circle it, put a star on it, and then square it. Forensic. It's a key word. Forensic declaration in which a sinner is declared righteous, underline star declared, while still in a sinning state. It is a justification in standing, not in nature, that occurs as an instantaneous event. So break that down for me. The key thing that people who rebelled against this early on was that this was a legal fiction. Write that phrase down, legal fiction, because it was a common phrase that was used. It's just a fiction. You're not really just. God is just, blinding his eyes to it. He's foolish to think that you're just and call you just whenever you're really not just. To be just, you really have to be just. And so to be justified means that you have to become justified. It can't ever mean that you are justified because you always have to become. The legal comes in the word forensic. Now, you've heard of the word forensic files, the idea of legality. It carries that understanding as well. It's a legal declaration of righteousness. Now, I'll explain it as we go more. But again, you notice the dotted line. I mean, the dotted line is there, just like the rest, because it was dotted, it was held, people understood it, but it was articulated most in the Protestant Reformation and then held to by Protestants from then on. A church historian says justification is the chief doctrine of Christianity and the chief point of difference separating Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. He's probably one of the most well-respected historians that that are out there right now. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation, some of you may have heard of these before, but a few of them come into prominence here. We've already dealt with sola scriptura and introduction to theology. Now we move to this idea of sola Christus, which all of these we would state are hallmarks of the Reformation that are distinctly held by Protestants, although Roman Catholics would certainly hold to sola gratia in their own terminology or their own understanding. Sola Christus, the work of Christ alone, is the basis for justification. Roman Catholic understanding is the basis for justification is Christ and man, because man has to put forth his works. Sola gratia, justification, is the means of God's grace alone. In Roman Catholic understanding, God's grace appropriated through works. So justification comes through God's grace and nothing else. But remember, God's grace here is the only thing that's appropriated, but it's appropriated through works. And so while they may believe in sola gratia and be able to use that terminology, it's interesting how that terminology is being used today, especially whenever we have a more tolerant, both Protestant and Roman Catholics, and we're trying to come together. Have you ever heard of ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together Again, a big movement in 1995, and people are still working on that to some degree, but trying to get everybody back together. And they say, okay, we both can at least confess grace alone. Well, that may be true, but we have drastically different definitions of what they are. So it's important for us to be able to say that. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith is the only instrumental cause of justification. The instrumental cause in the Roman Catholic theology is faith and works. You'll never see Roman Catholic theology say faith alone. You might see all of these others, sola Christus, sola gratia used, and even sola Dea Gloria, but you will not see sola fide. Sola fide is the instrumental cause of justification alone, faith alone. Another key in our understanding or Protestant understanding of justification is the word imputation. You might have heard of imputation before. It's the doctrine or the understanding that God justifies sinners. Now, notice this, because we've got either a legal fiction or an actual justification happening. How can we go from negative to positive? The Protestants would state that God imputes Christ's righteousness, does not infuse Christ's righteousness. It's imputed by, it's God justifies sinners by reckoning or imputing Christ's righteousness to their account through a legal declaration. And so God takes the righteousness that we are, or that God, that Christ is, and gives it to us. And so it's not a righteousness of my own that I am clothed in. It's not a righteousness of my own infused by God's grace, but it is Christ's righteousness. And so whenever he sees me not only as a forgiven person, but as a person forgiven and having Christ's imputed righteousness given to my account. So it is as if I live the life Christ lived. And so that's why most people would rebel and say, that sounds like a legal, what did I use earlier? Fiction. Legal fiction? Yeah. So we have not only the expiation of sins or forgiveness of sins, but you have the positive aspect of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is, happens at once, at justification. So we would see three great imputations. We've gone through these because we did some in humanity and sin. Now we've got to go to the last imputation. First imputation is Adam's sin to us. Now, does anybody here have to become an actual sinner to have Adam's sin imputed to you? No, we went through that in humanity and sin. Romans chapter 5. So is it a legal fiction? No, it's an actual thing. I mean, maybe we don't like it, right? I don't like it too much. Most people would say, give me my own shot. You know, I'll become a sinner of my own. But don't impute me with somebody else's. And so being imputed with Adam's sin, it is a declaration that we are legally held accountable for Adam's sin even though we didn't commit it. Okay? So you got to start there. And if I'm right there, then I think we're going to move on and be right in the other imputations. The second imputation is man's sin to Christ. Now, nobody would dispute that. Everybody would say the man's sin was given to Christ to some degree, however you define the atonement. But that's the second great imputation. And the third imputation is Christ's righteousness to man. Christ's righteousness to man. So even though, like with Adam, we were not actual sinners before we were declared guilty, just like with Christ, we are not actually righteous before we are declared righteous. Romans chapter 5 makes this very clear in the comparison between Christ and Adam. Romans chapter 5 is probably the best section of Scripture which deals with imputation, because whatever you do with Adam, you've got to do with Christ. If we had to become actual sinners before we are sinners, then there's no such thing as the imputation of Adam's sin. But Romans 5 clearly states that. Through one man's sin, the many were made guilty or held or were condemned. Verse 18 says condemnation came through one man. And in verse 12 it says, because all sinned. And so we're all held guilty for a sin that happened in the past, and we're all held righteous for the righteousness that happened in the past. So it's not uncommon for God to do this. So that's why I don't have as big a problem as a lot of people with this legal fiction stuff. I think there's a bigger problem with stating that we're becoming righteous. I mean, I understand it. I mean, it makes sense. You know, to become righteous is to be justified. But it doesn't make sense as far as what the Bible states. That's why the gospel is so different. It comes in and you have Adam's sin imputed to you. Who would come up with something like this?
Growing in maturity.
Yeah, remember, up until this point, the people would see the connection between justification and sanctification as being the exact same thing. But that's what the Reformers came in and said. It's not the same thing because it has to do with an imputation. And sanctification is not imputed upon you because sanctification has to be actual. A justification, a declaration of righteousness, that's the thing that the imputation states, is it's not actual. It is, as we said before here,
forensic.
It is through a legal declaration. Martin Luther says, he has made his righteousness my righteousness. I don't know if you have this in your notes. I think I added it. He has made his righteousness, and my sin his sin. If he has made my sin to be his sin, then I do not have it and I'm free. If he has made his righteousness my righteousness, then I am righteous now with the same righteousness as he. My sin cannot devour him, but it has engulfed it is engulfed in the unfathomable depths of his righteousness, for he himself is God who is blessed forever. Clear declaration of imputation. A few scriptures that deal with imputation and righteousness. This is the Greek word for righteousness. Dikaiosune, some of you who went through Romans with me might remember this because we did an extensive study of this word. But it means to be right or to be just. The verb means to declare to be righteous. The verb always has to be declare to be righteous. You cannot declare someone. You cannot righteous someone. They have to be either declared righteous or they have to become righteous. The Greek word that is used here always means to declare. It's just like if you're in a courtroom setting and the judge says, you are righteous. It doesn't mean that that person has become righteous. It means that he is declared righteous. That's the way that it's used here. We are declared righteous while we are still in our sinning state. And so it has to be an imputation, a declaration of righteousness, rather than an actual righteousness that becomes us. Otherwise, it's not declared. It's not the same word used here. Used many times in the New Testament, but most of the times in Romans, as you can see, 29 times in Romans. Because it's dealing with this subject more than any other. I'll let you read through some of these verses, but let me read through this. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter? For if Abraham was declared righteous by the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited. That is the word where we get imputed from. It's an accounting term. that means to place in someone's account. It'd be the idea of I put money in your account, it would be credited, imputed into your account. It was imputed into his account as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his pay is not credited as what is due to grace, but due to obligation. But the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteousness, his faith is imputed as righteousness, credited as righteousness. And so your faith has a deposit that places in its account the righteousness of Christ. And so forever, you have not only the expiation of sins, the forgiveness of sins, but you have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, this would sound alarm to a lot of people because it's too good to be true. It's too much that we've been given. Not only are we brought out of the negative to a zero, but we're brought to a positive, more positive than we could ever possibly imagine to be, because God looks at us as being righteous in Christ. Because whenever he looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness because it's imputed to us. And so that's a dangerous gospel. Again, we get to the danger again, right? Because the danger in it is, wait a minute, I don't have to become righteous myself? Well, great, right? Well, no. It starts a process, but that process is not what makes the imputation happen. The imputation is what makes the process happen. You see? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not because we are being justified by faith, having been but justified by faith. That must happen on an imputation. It has to be. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so we too may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So the idea, again, of faith alone is coming clear. And this is what's developing in the Reformation. The idea of imputation necessitates this idea of faith alone. And it necessitates this idea that what we'll get into next week of security. If you have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, it's not a conditional imputation. Because it is seen as if your whole life has been lived perfectly from the standpoint of a legal declaration of God. And that's not God's up there going, boy, he just is doing good things all day whenever you're doing bad things. It's that whenever he sees you legally in the idea of Paul's courtroom setting, you're justified no matter what. You cannot be not justified whenever you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Otherwise, it was never imputed to you. Does everybody understand that? Because that's going to be very important in our next step whenever we get into eternal security. On what is our security based? If it's based upon our works, we got problems. If it's based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we've got security. So it looks like this. We have reason for the Protestant doctrine of justification starts like this. The reason on our side is our sin. The reason on God's side is his righteousness or his justice. Two things are essential for the gospel. I hope that's been made clear today. Old and New Testament, doesn't matter. This is the way it has always been. Motive for God is his love and the avenue is his grace, which we would term sole gratia. Now, God sends the ground of the atonement, which is the cross of Christ. It's always the ground. Old Testament, New Testament, the grounds for our salvation is always the atonement. Nobody is ever going to make it to heaven. Nobody has ever made it to heaven except by means of the atonement. Maybe they don't understand the atonement, as we stated last time, I think, but it's still the basis. Doesn't mean you have to understand it, although we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about those who have never heard. Which is sole Christus. The instrument is always faith. Instrument has always been faith. As Paul states in Romans chapter 4, was Abraham's, was he made righteous before the law or after the law? Well, before the law, because his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Faith has always been the instrument. Everybody has always had to trust in God, and God, whenever they trust in him, the atonement of Christ would be applied to him. Before the atonement, it's kind of like a credit card. You know, your account is built up, and then he pays for it. It's not that you have to wait in some limbo state either, like Abraham's bosom. Don't go there. I don't like that one. Then, notice how our sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Sole fide. That's the idea here, is that this occurs through faith alone. Result is justification, which involves the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The benefits move towards our adoption, our sanctification, eternal life, and glorification. All of these are benefits of justification once we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. The key term that Martin Luther would use in description of justification is this: simile iustus et peccator. Simile iustus et peccator. Let's say that. Simile iustus et peccator. Again. Simile iustus et peccator. Again. Simile iustus et peccator. Same time just and sinner. Now say, I am simile iustus et peccator. That's very important. Martin Luther saw this. This is what we would call a paradoxical statement, that we have a forensic legal declaration, a legal standing of righteousness before God, but at the same time, we are sinners. And this was adhered to by the Reformers in rejection of the Roman Catholic concept of infused righteousness. We are, at the same time, stand in the presence of God, fully righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness, but at the same time, in our actions, we are still sinners. That is the tension that we leave with. That's the tension that is difficult with this. Tension is resolved if you actually quit sinning and become righteous, but once that happens, you have to abandon the biblical concept of justification by faith. And so while it's easier to say that, this is the dangerous way to go, but it's the biblical way to go. We are sinners. You are sitting here as a sinner. You are sitting here as a sinner who is going to sin again, but at the same time, you are perfectly righteous in Christ. Biblical arithmetic, you know that. Faith plus works does not equal salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. And as someone said earlier, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves will not be alone. I think that the Reformers would all very much agree with that.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.